Mark Harris is going to introduce the theme for us today as we get started on this subject, how should we live, swimming upstream in a downstream world.
Yeah, the exercise this week is to help us just kind of get a sense of the times in which we live and really what God is calling us to do and to be in light of that. Many of the things that we live in a world and we may not even realize it, how much it impacts us, how much it affects us. And what we wanted to do this week is, with the Lord's help, is turn to the scriptures to find some of the answers with regards to how shall we live. Just a couple of introductory comments. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, have a sound outline. That's the new translation. Have a sound outline of sound words. To be able to have an anchor in the craziness of the world that he was living back then, how much more for the day today. Another reason why we want to take up these topics is so that we might avoid the snares. We are going to be constantly, challenged as to how do we think about events? How do we think about circumstances? How do we properly assess what's going on in the world? And how can we be an example and a light and shed light on what's going on, turning men and pointing them to the truth and to the light? And so we want to be able to have answers. Peter was told his audience, he says, be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you. And so that's why we want to take up these topics. We want to have answers. We have a world that's crying out and is struggling, trying to make sense out of things. And you and I have access to the Creator who has communicated to us. We have answers if we're willing to seek them out and to embrace them, and then obviously so that we might know how we ought to live. So for I want to just turn our attentions to the second epistle of Timothy, and I know it's a long chapter, but I think it's worth every verse that's in there for us to just sort of set the stage this afternoon for what we're going to look at. Second Timothy chapter 3, and if I can get someone to just read that for us really quickly. Very appreciative. Thanks, Steve.
This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort they which creep into houses, lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Thank you. In this one chapter, it sort of sets the stage for what we're going to look at this week. We have the apostle setting a stage and drawing a picture about what's going on in the world. But then he says, Timothy, I have a special instruction for you. Verse 10, you have known my doctrine, manner of life. And then he says in verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. So what we want to look at today is how do I develop, and I'm going to use a word that I don't know may be familiar to you, may not be familiar to you, but it's an important word that helps us kind of craft an answer of how shall we live. And that word is worldview. Every one of us in this room has a worldview. What is a worldview? A worldview is the way we look at everything and assess what it means. It's how we interpret what's happening around us. It's how we look at what's going on, and it's also how we determine how we ourselves are going to conduct ourselves, our lives. It's what we believe about reality. It's the general philosophy of the way we view life. And everyone in this room has one. You may not think of it in those terms, but you have one. It may be shaped and formed by a lot of factors. It may be shaped and formed by your upbringing. It may be shaped and formed by your community in which you live. It may be shaped and formed by the schools that you have attended. It's mostly shaped by the fact that we have families, and we derive a lot of our worldview from our families. Our parents, they teach us, they guide us, they direct us, they showed us different things, and we've developed some kind of worldview from all of these factors. The challenge is that sometimes even those nice, well-formed institutions may give us a worldview that's not accurate, that does not empower us to understand the times in which we live and then how we should live. And what we want to look at is how to develop a biblical or a Christian worldview. Now, for any worldview, whatever you currently have in your mind, whatever you're thinking about, however you look at the world and look at your situation, look at your life and assess it and determine what's real, you have to answer four questions. There are four questions by which every worldview must be tested, and I'm going to give you those four questions, and what we're going to do is going to go jump right straight to how these four questions are answered from a biblical perspective, and from that biblical perspective, directly show us how we can then live by having a biblically centered worldview. So the four questions are origins. Where did we come from? The second question is purpose. Why are we here? The third question is morality. The question of good and evil. The question of why is things so bad in this world? Why are things so bad when I look in the mirror? Why do I want to get away with things? And why do my conscience prick me, and what is this matter of right and wrong and this quest for justice? And so the third question that every worldview has to answer is, what about the question of morality? And then the final question every worldview has to answer is destiny. What is the end of it all? What are we moving towards? The hymns that we sung sort of capture in our minds that we're really thinking about something that's to come, looking ahead. And so that gives us movement and direction as we see what lies ahead. So those four questions will be the test for every worldview: origin, purpose, morality, and destiny. And that's something that you have to ask yourself and say, well, how does that apply to what's going on in my life, what's going on in the world? Every idea has consequences. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Idea is not an R. There's no R after idea. It's idea. Every idea has consequences. I can have an idea, and I have to be aware that that idea can have consequences. Take, for example, the question of origin. The question of origin is, there are really two questions, two answers that two worldviews hold. One is the naturalistic worldview, which says everything just happened, it's evolution, it's, you know, Big Bang, it's whatever, it's interplanetary seeding, whatever strange notion that men would come up. Or there's the biblical one that in the beginning God created. Well, each of those ideas, each of those concepts, each of those realities have consequences. If we are just the product of time, chance, space, then what's the point? And why do I struggle with meaning? Because if it just happened, then there's no meaning. So every consequence, every idea has consequences. So what we want to talk about for the next couple of minutes is developing a biblical and a Christian worldview as we look at to answer those four questions. So if you look at, I don't know if anybody else wants to make an introductory remark. Okay, so let's start with origin. And everybody knows, you know, Genesis 1:1, right? Let's say it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? We know John 1, right? In John 1, someone tell me what John 1 tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then what? The same was in the beginning with God. There we go. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. The biblical worldview starts with a creator God, and that creator God is identified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is revealed. So it's not that it's God who is abstract out there, you never see Him. It's the God who manifested Himself. First Timothy tells us, God was manifest in flesh. Christ who came, the Bible tells us, He through Him all things were made. And that becomes a very critical understanding. Let's follow through. Let's just look at how ideas have consequences. Without understanding that it is the Creator God who makes all things and everything has their being through Him and by Him, I then have a right way to understand and how to see everything that's been made. If I don't have that, then I make the wrong assumption and make the wrong conclusion. So, for example, everything is natural, and everything is natural and, you know, survival of the most, then there's no reason to restrain me from simply going after whatever I want and doing whatever I want, because I don't realize that there is a design and a purpose by a creator. And that's so important. It helps me understand myself. When I look in the mirror, and we suffer from all kinds of, you know, situations that we read about where, you know, they have, you know, discussions about image and all this kind of stuff, and you look in the mirror. What does the biblical truth of understanding the origin that we are created by God? I can look in the mirror and I can answer, because the Bible tells me in Psalms 138, I think it is, that I have been fearfully, 139, fearfully and wonderfully made. I look in the mirror and I look to heaven and I say, Lord, You made me thus, and so I'm content. I am happy because You have made me so. That is the consequence of what this truth brings to light. When I don't have that kind of biblical centering on the very beginnings, the very origin about who I am, I will get off the rails and I get down some rabbit trail and get lost.
So I wonder if we could use that to just say then, do we have some further scriptures that show us this? Mark has told us that when we recognize God as the creator, it affects us. What if we don't recognize God as the creator? Maybe we could just have some scriptures that you could contribute, because we would also like to hear your voices in that. What scriptures can we add to this conversation that when we don't recognize God as the creator, what are the results? The rest of the microphones are for you.
I'll say the consequence would be a substitution, really. You know, we have a substitution for God in the sake of more, for the sake of morality. Therefore, I can do my own thing. As far as his lordship and his headship is concerned, if, you know, God didn't exist, then obviously, you know, the things concerning that are thrown out completely, and a lot of other facets of, you know, how we perceive things. Satan has looked for a substitution, and obviously it's because he doesn't want God to get the glory and honor.
Can we add some scriptures to that? Do you have one, Stephen, or someone else to add a scripture to that thought?
I think Romans chapter 1 is a picture of what you were, what you're getting at there, Steve. In Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness," or they hold down the truth. And then it goes on to say, "Because what may be known of God is manifested to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world," and that's origin, "his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and to change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed animals, and the creeping things. And therefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who blessed God forever. For this reason, God gave them up to the vile passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. And likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving to themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased minds to do so those things which are not fit, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceitful minding, and they are whisperers," and then the list goes on. We'll stop there, but maybe there's some thoughts out of that. What do we learn from that list, all those verses? What's being taught there by Paul through the Spirit of God? Mm-hmm. For those of you that have not been here, this is more of a give and take. We give, you take, you give, we take. So we want to share. So when we ask a question, we really are looking for you to help us out with an answer. So what do we learn from those verses? connecting it to origin, as Mark led us out.
Well, I'll model the behavior that you'll follow on with, right? So I'll model the behavior, and then you're just going to imitate later. You deserve another chance next time. I think one of the things that Tim is bringing out in this passage, or as that we can find in this passage that Tim has read, is that there's a determination in this passage to leave God out of the equation. You leave God out of the equation. It was obvious from creation in verse 20 that God was present. But they, and even though they knew him, verse 21, they did not give him his rightful place. They did not glorify him as God. So they left him out. They turned God's glory into something natural, verse 23. They exchanged the truth of God, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The New King James says, for the lie. Interesting emphasis. They were more interested in nature than in the one who made it. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator. They, verse 28, they did not like to keep God in their thoughts. They didn't want God to have his place. So the fact that ideas have consequence, if we leave God out in our assessment of what's going on, then we come up with lies. We come up with substitutionary philosophies. We come up with other things. And you notice that nowhere, none of those verses says they left God out and so they just had happy lives without God. No, they had to find something. We all will find something. It's part of the evidence for the God of the Bible that the Bible says we all are looking for something. And, in fact, we are. When we give up the truth of God, we're ready to believe a lie. When we stop worshiping God, we'll find something natural to worship. So the fact that origin, and just by the way, knowing, as a matter of understanding, knowing that God is our origin, that we come from God, we have him as our God, and he's the creator, does not necessarily translate into a practical worldview unless we give him his proper place. That is to say, we can know that God is the creator, but we leave him out of the equation. And in a functional way, a practical way, we function as if there was no God in our lives because we say there is, but we leave him out of our decision making. So ideas have consequence. And what do we really believe about our origin? Maybe there's some other thoughts that come from this passage or others.
Just one quick thought. This is where we are today. When you read this list, I think we can all see very clearly that this is very pertinent to the world in which we live right now. I think that's all I for that.
If you look at, I don't know if you watch the news or read the newspaper, but if you read about some of the issues that are developing, whether it's in the Middle East, in which there is this deeply intransigent hatred of people groups, whether it's in the continent of Africa, in different parts of those countries, there is this tremendous animus between groups of people in the United States, in our country. The news has been filled with recent days of conflict between people groups. Do you realize that that is a consequence of bad ideas? The fact of the matter is, if I don't understand that God is the creator of all, Acts chapter 17. He tells us very clearly that he has made of one blood all men. You see, if I don't take that biblical perspective, that biblical worldview about origins, about what makes people different, it's by design, then I substitute it, and then they get into the whole the conflicts that arise between people groups. Acts 17:26. He is made of one blood, all nations. You see, when you don't have a biblical worldview, now you might, like Steve said, you might have this idea about, you know, origin, God is the creator of all things, but we have to take it and push it down to every idea that follows logically from it. And so if I'm going to really have an answer to a world that's struggling with violence and conflict between people groups, I need to understand that every person is valuable in the eyes of the Creator God because He made them all. We got to move on quickly because time is really flying. We talk about purpose. Well, origin, God is the Creator. Christ is the means by which He creates. God has created all things. Well, when it comes to purpose, what is the reason? Why would God do this? Why would He make you and why would He make me? And it's a very simple answer. We're going to turn to a couple of scriptures. Colossians 1:16. Somebody quickly get that. Colossians 1:16. Someone can get Revelation 4, verse 11.
Just for sake of time, Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him.
Okay. Someone, Revelation 4:11.
Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created.
Someone could read also Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. All right, I'll read Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him. There's a couple other verses we can touch on, but I just want to nail it, you know, in the simplest form. God in His design and His purpose, He says, all of this is for the pleasure of His Son. And He is going to set His Son up over all things. That's the ultimate purpose, is that the glory of God might be displayed through and by the Lord Jesus. All things are going to be made subject to Him. It's for His pleasure. So what does that mean in terms of purpose? Why am I living? In Isaiah, there's a verse that says, I have created him, speaking about man, for my glory. Mm-hmm. Is that the whole intent of your living, the whole intent of my living, the worldview that we want to develop, the biblical worldview, is that my living isn't to please me. Mm-hmm. My living isn't to have a good time. My living isn't to amass a lot of stuff. My living is that I might glorify the Lord Jesus. All things were made by Him and they're for Him. They're for His pleasure. And my life can be that which is for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus. Anything other than that will produce a skewed view. Mm-hmm. I have to see that and that develop that in my worldview development. Why am I here? I'm here for the glory of God. Why am I here? All things were made for Christ. How can out of my life bring something for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus?
I just wanted to follow that up. Going back to Romans 1:20, where it says, since creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things. That word things is very important. Because that word things is where we get our word poem from, poenia. And it actually, it has the idea of a masterpiece. Mm-hmm. So creation is his masterpiece. Mm-hmm. It's the same word in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship. We are his creation, his masterpiece. Mm-hmm. Both poems, first creation, new creation, both poems are celebrated in the verses that we read in Revelation 4 and again in Revelation 5. And so talk about origin. They're from him. They're created by him. They're created for him. That's purpose. They're his masterpieces. The first creation is his masterpiece. And as Christians, we are his masterpiece. Now, that's going to fly in the face of the world that we live in today. That purpose. If you create something, if you write a poem, you write a poem for a purpose. But he's written, that's where we get our word poem from, poenia in the Greek. And he's written a poem. In creation, he's written it. In new creation, he's written it. And it's for a purpose. And he is still the author of both of those poems.
And just add two references in John's gospel. In John 4, the Lord Jesus met the woman at the well, and they started talking about water. And you're nodding your head. Would you please, you go ahead and do that, Stephen. Take the microphone and elaborate on that for us.
I was going to say that when we look at that in John chapter 4, it's obviously addressing the Godhead because it's speaking of the Father in that instance. And let me see if I just had it up here a second ago. In John chapter 4, when he's speaking to the woman in the well, at the well. He is talking about the Father.
23?
Yes. In verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And, you know, this is speaking about the Father, but it's speaking particularly about purpose. And that is that we look at to see, you know, what is our purpose here? Why has God created us? And it's very interesting to see, that God the Father is seeking. It's, obviously he knows everything, but when it's saying seeking here, it's like he's actively taking an interest to be able to take us into that relationship. And the secret to that all there is worship. And, that's why it's very critical for us to worship in spirit and in truth.
That's really nice. I was actually thinking a little earlier, but that's such a helpful passage as well. The woman, when she first heard the Lord Jesus speaking about water, and he spoke about living water, water that would be inside of her, springing up as a fountain of living water within her, she said, "That's the water I want. Give me this water so I don't have to keep on coming back here and having this water that I have to come and get every day. That's the water I want." In chapter 6, the people are having a conversation with the Lord Jesus about the bread that Moses gave in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus says, "Well, Moses didn't give that bread. My Father gave it to you from heaven." And he gives the true bread from heaven, the bread that comes down from God and gives life to the world. And the people say, "Lord, evermore give us this bread. That's the bread we want." And when we don't have a sense of where meaning is going to be coming from, meaning and purpose, where do they come from? What's their origin? Then we will find something that seems to give us some kind of meaning. But all the while, we are still hungry and we're still thirsty until we realize what that, what it was that the Lord Jesus said to that woman, made to worship the Father. All the gods that the nations worshiped were so distant, and you just hoped to keep them happy. And the God of the Scriptures says, "I'm here. I am immanent," with an A in the middle. "I am everywhere. I am so complete to fill the entire universe, and yet I want a relationship just with you." And that was what God intended for the relationship with Adam and Eve. He came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and sin ruined that. But it's what God wants for us. And to have that sense of that's our meaning and purpose, that's very, it creates a great sense of dignity to every human being. And for the believer, we actually can enjoy it.
We have to move quickly. Right. So we have origin, mm-hmm. purpose, mm-hmm. and now the question of morality, the question of right and wrong, the question, and it's sort of self-evident from Romans 1 that when you don't have the first two right thinking about origin and purpose, then morality becomes a wishy-washy, you know, whatever you do feels good, whatever feels good, do it. Mm-hmm. But what we have is the fact that we have the originator, the one who created all things, the one who tells us the purpose for which all things, he also has communicated to us what is the definition of how we ought to live, of what is right and what is wrong. You know your Bible stories, right? The Bible stories that we know is that Moses went up into the mountain and received the Ten Commandments, and then he received the whole volume of the law to dictate and to direct how the children of Israel were to conduct themselves and live. And so, you know, you have skeptics who say, well, why don't you do that today? Why are you wearing linen and cotton or whatever it is that, you know, that was prohibited? And they make a mockery of it to try to alleviate understanding how God has communicated his law. He has communicated to us how we ought to live because, what did he tell us? I am holy. And so if you're going to be in relationship with me, if you're going to understand your purpose and your meaning, you have to also understand my character. And understanding my character, I am holy. And so I impress upon you the necessity for you to walk in a holy lifestyle. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 22 sums up what was in the law and the prophets. I'll just hit that up with you and then we'll move on. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law. He distilled the Ten Commandments plus the 400 plus instructions that were given from Mount Sinai into those two points. Love the Lord your God and love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. And I just want to tell you, that's the guidelines for morality. That's the moral compass that is developed from a biblical worldview. Love God, love my neighbor as myself.
There's a verse in Psalm 14 where I think kind of comes to the opposite of that. So seeking the Lord and seeking our neighbors, that is where morality comes from. Psalm 14, fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So an absence of God just... there is no morality in you. There's the impossibility of doing anything moral or good without having knowledge of God.
And I think this is going back to the point with John 4. We see this in the woman at the well. She went back to her origins. She said, well, our fathers say. But that wasn't far enough back. Right? And her morality, she'd already been with five men, and the one that she was with now wasn't her husband. And so the Lord touches on that. But you see that the point that we're drawing out here is where there is no, when we lose sight of the origin and the purpose in which we are created for. And he mentions here, going back to this point, that the purpose in which we are created for is to worship God. That's the purpose in which we're created. And they had brought it down to a human level, and the Lord Jesus brings it back up to a higher level. He brings it back to the original level. He brings it back to origin. He brings it back to, as we've had before us, the underlining purpose, and at the same time touches the lack of morality that's there. And so you see, that's a great illustration of what we're saying.
It's sometimes said that religious ideas or ideas of faith have caused many traumatic events in the world's history. And people will say, well, what about the Crusades? Or what about other things that were done, evidently, attached to some name or some perspective about Christ or Christian teachings? And the question is that a... Are those examples, can they be viewed as a logical outgrowth of Christian teaching, or is that a misapplication of Christian teaching? Because it's also very true that many violent acts have been done in the name of atheism. If you're an atheist, if you're an evolutionist, you are Adolf Hitler. You want to purify the human race. You want to remove those who are not like you. You are the ones in the, you are others who are trying to remove people from this world. Stalin is another example. In the name of atheism, there is violence. And the question is that a logical outgrowth of atheism? And the fact is that a cohesive understanding of Christianity and the Bible will lead not to those acts of horror that were done with a misuse of the name of Christ and a misunderstanding of what the scriptures taught. But if you have started from a place that there's no God, if you have started from a place where there's no moral code, in fact, people will say, well, we can have a moral code. We can have acts of morality. In fact, people will put it in evolutionary terms. You know, the reason that we're nice to each other is because evolution has showed us that this is the way our species survives. But actually, no, that's not what evolution says. Evolution says you beat everybody up to be the last one standing. And the cohesiveness of this worldview, as Mark was starting our conversation, if we're going to be cohesive, then the question is, what worldview is cohesive? On what basis does someone who leaves God out of the equation, on what basis do they have any morality? You need a moral lawgiver. Well, then it's either you're the moral lawgiver, you're God in your own little universe, or there's someone outside of the human race who is ordained that there is a reason to live in a moral way, that has given us a conscience so that we're aware of what's moral and what's not. And all of these things, they cohere together, they stick together, they behave properly when they interact with one another. And that's why we can have a reliance on what the scriptures teach us about how to live in a world that God himself has made once we start from that point.
Last question is the question of destiny. And, you know, the era that is afoot is that when you're dead, you're done. Well, no. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says, verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, unto every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. The destiny of every human being is whether or not we embrace the truth and come to the appreciation of the truth that leads unto eternal life, or we reject the truth, which will lead to eternal judgment, eternal damnation. There are destiny. There are consequences. Mm-hmm. Now, in the last couple of minutes, we want to sort of look back at 2 Timothy 3, and Paul told Timothy, now you have to develop for yourself, you know my doctrine. Paul took these ideas, these worldviews, and he embraced them, and he lived his life, drove his life by them, and he says, you have known my doctrine, you've known my teaching, you need to understand, we have to all have an appreciation of the teaching that comes from the scriptures. And then he says, in 2 Timothy 3:14, but continue in the things which you have learned. So it's not just that we can explain it to you this week, or you can, you know, study this on your own and, you know, catch it one time. No, there is a continuance. There is a continuing pushing ourselves to appreciate what it means for God to be the creator, a greater appreciation of what is the purpose, a greater appreciation of how to live righteously. You know, the grace of God, it's going to teach us how to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age. And then we all anticipate what lies ahead. But when you go down to the end of the chapter, and this is where we want to probably close on, because this is going to set the pattern for the rest of the week. What did Paul remind Timothy of? He reminded Timothy of, and we talked about just briefly, developing a biblical worldview. What we have to appreciate is the authority and the value of the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And Paul wrapped up chapter three of 2 Timothy by saying, Timothy, you have from a child known the Holy Scriptures. He had been immersed in the scriptures, but the scriptures have to take a hold of you. Mm-hmm. And in the scriptures taking hold of him, he says the scriptures are profitable. Mm-hmm. They are profitable for righteousness, for reproof, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Mm-hmm. How do we develop a biblical worldview? It's through a biblical understanding and embracing and understanding one, couple of things, the inerrancy of scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The inerrancy, the accuracy and the authority of scripture. Mm-hmm. We have to get back to that.
Mm-hmm.
Any religious group in our world today who has made declarations and proclamations have at some point, if they're not careful, would have abandoned either the inerrancy, the accuracy, or the authority of scripture. And so that's important. We have to have that. And so it's God breathed, right? Mm-hmm. It's inspired. God communicates to us. He tells us. And then in 1 Peter 1:19, it says, no scriptures of private interpretation. Mm-hmm. We have the sure word of prophecy that men of old were moved by the Spirit of God to communicate to us God's mind. So the value of the scriptures. The scriptures are so important that the Bible tells us in Psalms that God esteems his word even above his name. The inerrancy, accuracy, and authority of scripture is how we will develop a worldview. It's how we're going to get an understanding of how we're to conduct ourselves, how we are going to live in this world. The subjects that we're going to be taking up this week are very germane to the kinds of things that Paul talked to Timothy about in chapter 3. A world that has completely gone crazy. I read one commentator who said, you know, how is a Christian to live when he's living in Babylon? How are we to live when we're living in Babylon? Babylon is all around us. And if you don't understand the imagery of Babylon, Babylon is a culture that was steeped in a idolatrous, sensual, economic-driven world view. And so there was all kinds of evil going on in the likes and the places of Babylon. And it says, well, how do we as believers are we to live given the fact that we are in Babylon? And so we have to be reminded of the importance of the word of God. God esteems his word even above his name. That's in Psalms 138:2. And then the other thing is, how is it that we're going to be kept? John, the Lord in John's gospel, he prays and he desires and he says, sanctify them through thy truth.
Mm-hmm.
Thy word is truth. Mm-hmm. If we're going to develop a biblical worldview, the Bible has to be more to me than just words on a page. And I want to just make a little sidebar note with regards to this, because we have Christians and believers of many stripes. Right? We have, you know, and some go by name, some don't go by name, some have ideas, some have, you know, different views. And so when we say developing a biblical worldview, you might find that you come across another believer in the Lord Jesus, but they have a different worldview. And that's because it has to do with the way we approach the scriptures. There are several ways that men and women, you know, approach the scriptures. And in some ways, ideas have consequences. The consequences they draw is because they have a certain view of how the scriptures speak about things. And we're not going to talk about that because it's a very, very vast, very, very big topic. So there might be subtle differences. But as to the four essentials, you will find that those who embrace a genuine biblical worldview will be on the same page about these four things. We might be on different pages with regards to what we should do. You know, you'll have some Christians who think that, you know, we should be politically and, you know, socially minded and fix the world. And there are those who don't believe that. But as far as the understanding and seeing things with that, these four questions in mind, you will find that there are more common ground amongst different believing groups than differences. But there will be differences. I just want to throw it out there. I don't want to give you the idea that it's going to be easy. It's going to be take a lot of effort and a lot of work to develop a worldview, to be able to live that worldview and to communicate. But what's important is we have to begin to hold the Word of God in high regard, in high esteem.
I just want us to turn very quickly to Genesis chapter 3, just to make a couple points there. I know time is fast going on. We know this story, but this is something that has spoken to my heart. Genesis chapter 3, reading from verse 1 to 4 or 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, notice this, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Or rather, there's a question. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Turn to chapter 5. This is something that just jumped out to me a few months ago. And we're not going to read it all. But if you look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. And all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11. So all the days of Enos were 305 years, and he died. I'm not going to go any further. There were eight times in that chapter where the word, and he died, was repeated. What that says to me is when you go back to Genesis 3, Satan is a liar. He lied, plain and simple. You can see it for yourself. He lied to Eve, and she believed the lie. And I believe that today, not believe, we know that today, Satan is lying to us. He lies to us. And we have to be very careful not to repeat the same mistake and believe that lie. That's why I think this is at the core. When we talk about the Word of God, this is at the very core of what we are dealing with today. And this is the reason why we're having this session, because the reality is we're living in a world today that is so corrupt. And there are things that are being accepted today, which you are exposed to and I'm exposed to in this world, that are accepted now, that are contrary to the Word of God. And some of us, let's be honest, some of us in here are being pressured into thinking, that's okay. And the reason why we have picked this up is to make it very clear that the Word of God is the authority. Mm-hmm. It's not our ideas. It's not anybody's opinion. It is the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So that's where I just want you to see that Satan is a liar. He is a liar. I mean, it's so plain. He lies to us, all of us. And we have to be so careful not to believe his lies.
So now at this stage, what we need to hear, and I'd like to ask that you could contribute this. Let's have some scriptural examples of this. Someone who used the Word of God personally in their experience, and it helped them make the right decision in the circumstances where they had to make a decision or where they had to act one way or act another way. What are some examples where someone in the scriptures used God's word so that they would do what was right? Go ahead. Yeah.
When Daniel was taken into captivity with the other princes and educated men of Israel, the chief eunuch, you know, said that he had to eat of the king's meat and the king's wine, and, you know, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and his other, you know, friends refused because they knew that went against the word of God. So they, you know, decided to eat, you know, the fruits and the vegetables and drink water instead. And after that period of time, they were stronger than the other men. But the point is that they use scripture to, as that model, and we know that Babylon is also a figurative meaning of how the world is, and you know, we can read in Revelation the doom of Babylon and how someday the Lord is going to crush that. But Daniel was living in the real physical Babylon, and that was a immoral, ungodly place, a wicked place, and he used the scripture, and even in the face of death, he decided that he would pray three times a day towards Jerusalem, and he wasn't afraid of the consequences thereof. So that's one example.
I'm glad you mentioned that. I wanted to follow the thought with the Word of God. The Word of God is the foundation, and it's where we gather everything from. But it's not the Word of God without a relationship with He who gave us the Word. And with that, the thought of Daniel, balancing that out is a beautiful picture, because Daniel was a man of prayer. And we know that. And three times daily, as was his custom, it says there in Daniel 6. And when you look at that, it's a beautiful illustration of someone who's not just standing on the foundation, but he's being dependent upon. And just an example of this, we know Abraham was a mighty man of God. He was a friend of God, Scripture says. And one thing that we often read, and I want to take the two thoughts, the Word of God, God's Word, God said it, and the idea of being dependent, prayer. Something Abraham had continually, we read of it, except when he went down to Egypt, he didn't have it, and that was an altar, an altar. If we want to know God's mindset, we've got to be in the Word of God. We've got to have a daily altar. Why is that so important? Here's the thought. Lot, Abraham's nephew, we never read of Lot having an altar. Although, Lot was a righteous man. It vexed his soul, Peter tells us. Okay? But we never read of him having an altar. With that in mind, it was Lot who was conformed to the world. It was Lot who was allured away. He saw that things were good. He went that direction towards Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Lot who pitched his tent outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. No altar. It was Lot who ended up in the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Lot who ended up having his family affected because there's no altar mentioned. And so how important this is, if you trace this all the way through. Now, when you come into, and so the altar speaks of fellowship. When you come into 1 John, where it tells us not to be conformed to the world, and we'll probably get this later on during the week. But when you come into this where it says not to be conformed to, what is the first thing that it tells us in 1 John? That our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Our fellowship, our altar, where we need to go, our fellowship, right? And without that, brothers and sisters, we'll be defeated. We'll buy into the mindset of the world all the time. And so how important that is. And then one last point. In chapter 2, it says in 1 John that the young men were strong. Remember, he touches the three classes of people, the newborn babes in Christ. Then he touches the young men. Then he touches the fathers. And he says, you are strong. And then you ask the question, and then they says, you were strong and you defeated the wicked one. You overcame all those mind things that he's throwing at you, all those false things that are coming at you, you overcame. How? It says, the word of God abided in you. And you were able to overcome
the wicked one. Mm. One of the signs that we're born of God is if we overcome the wicked one. Mm. If we don't buy into the mindset of this world. So all these things are blending right together. But I just wanted to, I appreciate what you say about Daniel. Daniel was a man of prayer, mm-hmm. and it's that fellowship, it's that altar as we see it with Abraham, and it's the word of God that allows us to be overcomers.
And another reason that I really think that's such an excellent example is that when you look at what else Daniel became in Babylon, he would have appeared thoroughly Babylonian in terms of his knowledge base, his language, his name. Whenever a Babylonian person would refer to him, they changed Daniel's name. He kept his name, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the Babylonian names, but he kept writing of himself as Daniel. But he was so skillful in the knowledge and the learning of Babylon, and that he even became of great stature in the land. He had great authority. He was responsible. It wasn't that he was so separated that he just stayed in his room the entire time, right, and said, that's how I'm going to be separated. That's how I'm going to honor God. No, but it was in this decision. This was a decision that had direct bearing on whether he would obey God in this matter. It didn't mean that he couldn't learn Babylonian knowledge, couldn't learn Babylonian language, couldn't have a very influential position in Babylon. But those things were aspects of culture that didn't affect his testimony, whereas this other aspect of culture would. And it shows the necessity of being so attuned to the scriptures to know what it is that would honor God and what it is that would just be the ordinary things of life in which we honor God as we follow those.
I think Daniel goes a little bit farther in chapter 6. Because he's not only praying, he had kept his windows open. And nowhere does it say, well, you pray towards, and be sure your windows are open. Daniel knew better than anyone where he was. And he knew that if he, well, I can close my windows and still pray. But he knew that if he had done that, he would have given those people that were seeking him against God a victory. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't just that he followed the letter of the law. Or followed the word of God. Well, it doesn't say anything about my windows. I'm going to just shut my windows and keep it safe. But his experience in Babylon, his experience with God, God's protection, God's hand of blessing toward him in Babylon, he recognized that he could not even allow the world any kind of victory over him at all. So he didn't just follow the letter of the law, but his relationship with God was even more than that. And his experience in the word of God and his experience and his relationship with God said, "Not, I'm going to keep my windows open. I'm going to go beyond what's written here. I'm going to take a stand for God beyond what's on the page."
And I think that's just if I could just add one more thing to take us back to origin, because where did he turn his windows toward? Mm-hmm. To Jerusalem. He knew where his origin was, right? He turned it back to God's perspective on things. And I think that's an extremely good important point.
Yeah, we have just a couple of minutes. We just wanted to emphasize the importance of scripture, because one of the things that's the key to the scriptures is that the scriptures are the things that speak concerning me. That's what Jesus said, right? Mm-hmm. The scriptures are that which speaks concerning me. It's about what my mind is, what I want you to know. And this is why it's about the relationship more than just simply words on a page or rules to follow. Mm-hmm. It's about the things he wants us to know. The scriptures, the Psalms, the prophets, the law, They are they which speak concerning me. That's in Luke 24. And that's what's going to help us really appreciate the instruction and develop a biblical worldview. He has communicated to us. He tells us about himself. He tells us about his desire. And when his desire then becomes my desire, I want to avoid the deceptions, the distractions, and with a single heart to follow after the Lord. So let me just, as we wrap up, tell you what's coming. We've established today that we need to develop a biblical worldview. The supremacy and the authority and the accuracy and inerrancy of Scripture, that which speaks of Christ is going to be the basis upon which we answer the toughest questions: origin, purpose, morality, and destiny. And that, if we develop and our exercise, as Paul says, continuing in those things, we're going to be able to stand in this evil day. What we want to do during the next couple of sessions this week is we want to talk about some of the things in which we need to be able to stand. And we hope that you find these subjects as interesting and you'll come back, you know, to participate in them. On Tuesday, we don't meet on Monday because it's the missionary forum that occurs during this time period. So when we come back on Tuesday, the subject that we want to take up is: from the beginning, God made them male and female. I'll leave it to your imagination where that's going to go. But that's what we want to take up, because we live in a world in which, in our country, the Supreme Court just said, anybody can get married. We want to take that up. On Wednesday, we want to talk about something that has been abused, misused, corrupted. But we want to get back to the biblical worldview on God's gift of sexuality. Believe me, it will be illuminating for you to really come to that session, because we want to take back what God has given, which he says is good. And then on Thursday, we want to put it all together and talk about how do we live balanced lives, right? We're all in different areas of our lives. We have work, we have school, we have, you know, the different spheres in which we move. And how do we live balanced life? How do we not get over attracted to getting stuff? And how do we avoid trying to be the most important guy in the world, and other things that we get distracted about? How do we have balanced life? How do we appreciate the things that God gives us to enjoy? You know, we don't want to be monks and aesthetic and live, you know, take a vow of poverty, but at the same time, the Bible warns us about pursuing riches. So how do we live a balanced life? And then on Friday, with the Lord's help, we want to realize that we're not just here to survive or to get by. But the Lord wants us to make a difference. And we want to talk on Friday how we can make a difference where we live, because we apply a biblical worldview. We allow the Scriptures to dictate our thoughts and our actions, that we can then make a difference in the world in which we live. Also, on Tuesday, we will have a question box, and we welcome you to put your questions that come up from our discussions and put them in the question box, and we will attempt to address them, whether it'll be on Friday or whether it'll be the next session. We'll set aside time to answer that. So on Tuesday, we'll have a question box that you can put your questions in. You don't have to sign your name. It'll be anonymous. We'll keep it secret. And we can all be helped with the Lord's help. Let's just close in a word of prayer.